We'll resume now our exposition of the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to begin looking at chapter 13 today. Isaiah chapter 13. Let's turn there. Today we'll be looking at the first five verses in the actual exposition, but especially since this is a new chapter, let's read the entirety of it, and let us remember these are not merely the words of a man who lived 2700, 2800 years ago. They are the words of the Spirit of God speaking through him, and therefore are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. They are also without error in any way. They are the Word of God. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and every one will flee to his own land. Every one who is found will be thrust through, and every one who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. May God bless to us this portion of his word today. I don't know how many of you nowadays watch some of these old movies from World War II days or immediately afterward, but maybe you can think with me to like the movie 12 O'Clock High or something of the sort, and you think of the briefings given to the pilots and crews before going off on a bombing raid. And the briefing officer walks out onto the stage, and he says with this voice filled with meaning, "Gentlemen, our target for today," and hauls back the curtain, And there is this map of Germany there, and there is a big target right on where all these bombers, the squadrons, and the wings, the entire command is going to be going for that day. And the day is fraught with all sorts of feeling and emotion there in the briefing room. Now, if you know your history, you know that the bomber crews had some of the very highest casualty rates of any of the fighting forces of the United States during that war. And until effective fighter escort was established later on in the war, the casualty rates of men and planes was incredibly high. They would try to get through to these sites. Sometimes, well, frequently, they would succeed. And death would rain down from above upon the factories and the rail yards and the munitions plants and all that of Germany. And sadly, often upon Germans' homes. But as well, death would come up from below in anti-aircraft fire. And death would come to the crews from higher above, from German fighter planes that had no American fighters to chase them off. The target of the Americans would be there, and they hoped they would get through. Sometimes, usually they did. But it wasn't a sure thing, certainly. This is not the case. For the target, God reveals, as He pulls back the curtain, to reveal it to Isaiah and to the people of God at that time, with implications for today as well. Here is the target, says He, as the curtain is hauled back. And the target is Babylon. What? What? That's what some people hearing this through the mouth or through the pen of Isaiah might have said. Now, it is Babylon that we're speaking about here. God makes this very plain at the very beginning. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. But at the time that this was written, Babylon wasn't in much of a position to be doing anything. Babylon was a big city. Babylon was a very well-defended city. Babylon was an old city, even 2,700 years ago. But Babylon was a subject city. Now, hopefully you don't run under the same misapprehension of things that I did when I was a kid. I couldn't keep straight in my head that Assyria and Babylon are two different countries. They're similar in culture. They use some of the same language, but they were two different countries. And at this time, Babylon is totally under the power of the Assyrians. Now, at the time that Isaiah lived, who was the big mega power? That was kind of redundant, wasn't it? Who was the mega power of the day, the world power of the day? It was not Babylon. It was Assyria. It was Assyria that, when Isaiah was writing here, that was about to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. It was Assyria that in a few years would come in flooding into Judah and would lap up everything, coming up, as the scripture says, to the neck, but not totally drowning Judah. For God, you will remember, miraculously delivered Jerusalem and Judah by killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. We don't know how exactly. Some people have thought maybe it was a swift-moving plague. You know, God used some means of that sort. God could have. God could have done it directly. However it was done, there are all these dead guys around. And the power of Assyria never got to that point again. In fact, from that point, Assyrian power quickly fell apart. You will remember that shortly afterward, some envoys, some specially sent guys from Babylon came congratulating Hezekiah on his victory and his prolonged life and such. And at the time, Babylon and Judah were close friends of each other because they had this common enemy. And because Assyria's power had been seriously broken, Babylon, at this point, began throwing off its yoke. But when Isaiah wrote, all this was some few years in the future. Babylon was no power. Why would it be the target? Because God would be raising up Babylon. And as a matter of fact, God would be using Babylon as the rod of his discipline against Judah, as you know, would be using Babylon to smash Judah's power, to be smashing Judah's actual nationhood for a time. The people would be brought into their exile, and Babylon would be exalted for a time. But like with so many other nations, God would then judge them for their sin. That's what this is all looking to. God can and does raise up what seem to human minds and hearts the most unlikely people, the most unlikely nations, from the most unlikely places. He raises up and he puts down as well those who seem to be firmly entrenched, those who seem to be so powerful, those who seem to be getting all their own way. He puts them down, and just as he puts up, he does it all in his time, in his wisdom, and nothing stops him. The most unlikely to human minds circumstances God uses to raise up the godly and cast down the wicked. Now, the capital city of the kingdom of Babylon, Babylon proper, is the target in particular. It was an ancient city already. As I said, far older than 2,700 years ago was it founded. And it was a great city already. And it was to become far greater still before its destruction. It became far and away the largest city of its day. And only in its heyday did Rome rival it in size. It was well over 1 million people in ancient days. It was a huge place. It was powerful and strong. The walls seemed to be unbreachable. And for a time, its armies were unstoppable. There was nothing that could stand up to it. Nothing that could resist it. Nothing that could stand in the way of its armies, it appeared. But it is God's purpose, as he says here in this entire chapter, and particularly in verse 5, it's God's purpose that the entire country be destroyed. Now, once again, let us remember, as we've seen many times, when God raises up a hostile heathen power, as far as the people of God are concerned, as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, it is so that he can use it to discipline his people, not destroy them. The one who wields the iron scepter, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we sing in Psalm 2, rules over all things, not against his beloved, but for the sake of his beloved. All right. Now, you think back once again to some of these World War II movies. Maybe think back to like 12 o'clock high. You think of all the planes taking off from their bases in Britain. And they come together and form up by squadrons, by wings, by groups, until perhaps the entire 8th Air Force and a vast number of planes is going over the channel, going over France, heading toward the target for that day. It must have been a majestic sight. Sometimes some of us like to go to air shows, and it's really neat when some of these older airplanes are there. Our family had the privilege a couple of years ago going to go to an air show in Columbus. Oh, it was the back end of the summer of 2007. The gathering of Mustangs. I don't remember exactly how many, but it was several dozen P-51 Mustangs there. But there were other World War II planes as well. P-38 fighter. There was a B-17 bomber. There was an Avro Lancaster bomber, a British plane and all. And to have some of these large planes go over with four big radial engines roaring along, just one of them, it was really, really neat. There were some twin-engine B-25 bombers there as well. In fact, much of that summer, they'd been hanging out down in Urbana at the airport there. And the two of them flew over our house one time that summer. That was really neat. Now imagine hundreds of these. What an awesome display of power. Or 1,000 of them. Maybe some of you who are interested, you know, you watch the History Channel or Military Channel on TV, and you've heard of these 1,000 bomber raids that the RAF had at night, or the USAAF, the American Air Force, had during the daytime. What an astonishing and awesome display of power. But, though this be the case for the Royal Air Force and the, what was called at the time, the United States Army Air Force, Jehovah's force has far more power and far more glory. Who would Jehovah use as his forces to destroy Babylon? As we saw in the context, and as we read in other places in history, he used another people to destroy Babylon. Now, if it were that Babylon seemed an unlikely target because they weren't really all that powerful at the time Isaiah wrote, how about the people who would in turn be used by God to destroy Babylon? Why, they were really off the mental map. They were people related to each other called the Medes and the Persians. They were the ancestors of the people of Iran today. At the time that Isaiah wrote this, they were a rather backward, nomadic, and barbarian people. They'd make little raids on the Assyrians from the north, but nobody much bothered with them. Nobody much worried about them. But in God's hand, they would not end up barbaric. They would not end up merely nomadic. They would not end up some sort of disorganized little band of people. In God's hand, they would be raised up to destroy the destroyers of the Assyrians. How unlikely this would seem, how astonishing this would seem to contemporaries of Isaiah in the day he wrote. But God has a decree that goes to the end of time. And he has decreed to raise up some and to put down others so that his people, his sons, church should be raised up over all. It was nothing and is nothing to God to be preparing even 100 or more years ahead. Actually, it was about 200 years ahead. To be preparing even then a people to be raised up to deliver his own people. For you know, that's what happened. When the people were in exile in Babylon, God brought the Medes and the Persians down, brought them to destroy Babylon in, humanly speaking again, the most unlikely ways. And what happened when the Babylonian power was destroyed? You will remember that their king, Cyrus, gave a decree to return the people of God to their home and to build a new temple. He protected the people of Judah. And you will recall that God continued to work in and through the kings of Persia, through the people that are now Iran. You know, we think of them as a deadly enemy to the Jews. That is not because they are Iranian. It is because of their Mohammedanism. That's the problem. Not them as a people. It is their religion that is a problem. In any case, you see here that, in Scripture, the kings protected the people of God. You can see this throughout the book of Esther as well. The Lord used these forces. He used them, he built them up, he made all things ready to protect and promote God's people. He used the Medes and the Persians to destroy Babylon, that which was God's rod of discipline against Israel and Judah. Now we see here that in a way, they are holy. Read that in verse 3, I've commanded my sanctified ones. This isn't an ethical cleanness. What it means here is that they are set apart for God's work. Thus, even though their work shall be bloody, even though they themselves will generally be heathen, I would say it's probable that there are some who came to know the God of Israel, who came to know Jehovah. But overall, they belonged to an ancient religion that still has a few people that hold to it in Iran and in India called Zoroastrianism. In any case, though they were heathen, God would use them. They would be made not merely raiders and nomads and barbarians. They would be made into mighty warriors, and they were that for a long while. They ended up, of course, being conquered by Alexander. But in God's providence, they were strengthened again in time to come and became a thorn in the side to the Romans. They were strengthened by God for their work for him. This raising up of the Medes and Persians was not a natural thing. It was worked out by God. And as we see here, they rejoice in God's triumph, though they don't see it as his triumph. They think it's their own. And lastly, we see in verse 4 that they are large in number. And in verse 5, they're from far away. But remember, take heart with this. King Jesus will get whatever he needs from wherever he wishes to bring about the deliverance of his people. Now, what a wonderful encouragement this is for us in the day and in the place in which we live, where we see what is wickedness so strongly entrenched. There's no place to get away, it seems. Portents don't look good. Deliverance will come from somewhere. It may be from some place we don't even expect and from a source we can't imagine. But we should be delivered from the wicked. We should be delivered from fools. God will use some circumstance, or far more normally, set of circumstances to work for his people. It may appear to be disastrous, but ultimately it will not be, and that is not its intention. God will bring about our deliverance. He will muster something against the mighty and will bring peace to His people. Now lastly and quickly, we see everything as I'm going to switch here from airplanes in World War II to sailing ships. They're cleared for action. They're given in verse 2 a triple call, which they will heed. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. Just yesterday, I had to call some of the boys on the camp out we were at. Had to call them up from this field where they were playing football because we needed to get some stuff done. This football field was, well, this mowed area that they were using for playing football was down, a little ways from the rise on which our campsite was. So I went to the edge of the hill, and I took off my hat, and I waved it like this till they saw me, and then I made the gesture. People on the internet, you won't have an idea what I'm doing. I'm raising up my hand, and I'm making it go round and round. But that is the sign for come to me, rally on me. And all the kids, all the boys came running and all that. That's a picture like this. This is what God does. Now, He doesn't literally have a trumpet. He does not literally have a banner. He does not literally wave His hand. But he's using imagery here of how people do rally the soldiers. You know, rally to the flag, boys. Come to me. Listen, do you hear the bugle call for the recall? That is what goes on in, or at least used to go on in armies. And that is the picture here of God gathering to Himself, calling them in, and they come. They come. They will heed because it is not a mere man that is calling them. It is not the mere blowing of a literal trumpet. It is not a human hand waving. It is God in Christ who calls and who brings about His purposes to deliver His people. And they are assured of success. Why? Because it's not the order of General Savage getting back now to World War II and 12 o'clock high. It's not the will of a mere man. It's not the expressed order of a king. They will succeed because God has decreed it. God has set His love upon His people from all eternity, and it will go to all eternity. His will. The decrees of His King, the Lord Jesus Christ, not might prevail, shall prevail. God has already a number of times throughout the Bible and in other places we can see in history mustered His own to protect His own. And the mighty of the earth fell before Him. So it is even today. We do not know from whence our deliverance shall come, but come it shall. They may have a Congress, they may have a president, they may have an increasingly packed court system, but to Jesus it's nothing. He shall muster against the mighty, and they shall fall. He shall prevail. Let us give thanks then. Let us look to see our redemption coming. Let us take heart. Let us give glory to God. For He it is who shall deliver us and who shall bring us to victory. Amen.